Good evening. It's good to see you again. That song, Give Me Jesus, Dave, you're probably right. A lot of people don't know that. I don't hear it sung very often. I learned it actually many years ago. The Haven of Rest Quartet sang that on one of their cassettes back when they used to sing a cappella. And I always loved that song. And what I really like about that song is the dichotomy that it gives between the world and Jesus. I think today, so many Christians would rather sing, give me the world and give me Jesus. And they're under the delusion that they can have both. And the sooner a Christian comes to the realization that he can't have both, he's going to have to make a choice, the better off he's going to be. So that's always been a favorite hymn of mine ever since I've learned that many years ago. Well, before we look at Isaiah 57, let's again just ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word. Father, we thank you for this time that we can come together in fellowship. We thank you for this time that we can sing about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And most of all, Lord, when we come together, we want to hear the word. We want to learn of the truth that you have revealed to us through this book. And it is our prayer today that you would do just that, in spite of us, Lord. But for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Now again, we're talking about walking with God, and last week we kind of introduced this series by looking at that phrase, walking with God, looking at Enoch particularly, but really going beyond that and looking at the phrase, walking with God, and what that taught us. And I want to add just a footnote to last week's message, only because I think it's significant enough to mention. I said last week that I thought that there were only two men in Scripture of whom it was specifically said they walked with God, Enoch and Noah, it says very plainly. I found one more, and I just wanted to make a note of it because I think it is significant, and it's in Malachi, and it is of Levi. And I'm just going to read this. You don't need to turn here. It's Malachi chapter 2, but I thought this was significant. It says, and you shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity and did turn many from iniquity. I find that significant for the simple reason that we know very little about Levi, and the one real glimpse we have of Levi is not positive. In Genesis 34, you remember in Genesis 34, Simeon and Levi took vengeance on the men of Shechem who defiled their sister, and they had them circumcised, the men voluntarily were circumcised, and then they deceived them. Simeon and Levi went in and killed them all on the third day of their circumcision. It wasn't a very positive view of Levi, but apparently somewhere along the way he had a change of heart, because this is what God says about Levi. Significant, it's tempting for me to stop and look at this verse because it is such an interesting verse. But I just wanted to point that out, that Malachi was also one who walked with God. Now tonight I really want to look at the idea of dwelling with God. Very closely related, very similar, in fact. And I'm looking at Isaiah 57:15. Now, if those of you who have a good memory know that I preached in this verse almost a year ago, my first sermon to this church back in the fellowship hall when I came to candidate. Actually, I was just visiting, really, in March. It was almost a year ago. Don't worry, I'm not going to preach the same sermon twice. Actually, what I want to do is really take the next probably three sermons and kind of use this verse more like a springboard, to be honest, on this idea of dwelling with God. There are three concepts in this verse that are especially significant in my mind, and I want to look at each of those in turn. And maybe the most significant is this idea of dwelling. The fact that God dwells with man. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him. That is of a contrite and broken spirit. That's extremely significant, not merely because of this verse, but because it is a major theme, I think, in Scripture, which I'll hopefully show you tonight. But I want to look at that tonight, the idea of dwelling with God in Scripture. The other two concepts that are in this verse that I want to look at in the future is, first of all, the idea or the importance, if you will, of our objective understanding of the nature of God. He is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. To understand that, to understand the nature and character of God, is fundamental to a right relationship with God. That is where it starts, with a correct, objective understanding of who God is. And that is extremely important, and the whole New Testament is built on the objective knowledge of the nature of God that we find in the Old Testament. And so I want to basically make the connection between our knowledge of God, our understanding of His person and His character, and our daily walk with God. So I think that's an important connection. And the third is the fact that really there's only one requirement for dwelling with God, and that is humility. Or probably more accurately or more precisely, brokenness. That is the one prerequisite upon which all relationship with God is built, humility. And I want to look at that in a few weeks. So having said that, let's look at this idea of dwelling with God. It is a picture. It's a very similar to the idea that we looked at last week of walking with God. It's very simple, very basic. In fact, the idea of dwelling is simply living. It's living with. I dwell with my wife and my daughter. We dwell together. We live in the same building. We do things together. Our whole lives are intertwined because we live together. And they are the only ones in this world that can say they dwell with me. And that's significant. There are several things that are implied in that, and what I want to do really this morning or this evening is make some really introductory comments and then move on and do kind of like a tour of Scripture, really, and looking at this idea of what it means to dwell with God. What is implied in this picture is that of intimacy and relationship. And I think this is similar, again, with the idea of walking with God. And I probably was remiss in the last message really in emphasizing the place of walking in really biblical times as compared to now, or even, quite frankly, 100 or 200 years ago. In biblical times, that's how you got around. Today, when we think of walking, which is what we do after lunch because we haven't had any exercise all week, so we need to take a walk around the block to burn a few calories. Well, in biblical times, walking is how they got from point A to point B. And generally speaking, people did not ride horses or mules for the most part. There were some of that. But for the most part, they walked. There were no trains, planes, automobiles, no metro service. They walked. And that's significant. When you read about Jesus in the Gospels, wherever he went with his disciples, they walked. And they walked all over Israel. They were in Galilee, Judea, the desert. And wherever they went, Samaria, wherever they went, they were walking. And I can't help but think that the most intimate times, some of the most intimate times that Jesus probably had with his disciples was while they were walking. And so that makes that picture maybe a little brighter or a little clearer to us. And this is the idea of dwelling. It is an idea. It is the idea of fellowship and relationship that is that only comes through dwelling with someone. Now, I know a lot of people, and there are a lot of people that know me, but nobody knows me like Grace knows me because she lives with me, or my daughter, for that matter. They know me in ways that no one else will know me. They know me because they are with me every day, everywhere I go almost. They are there. And so they know how I behave. They know how I think. They know what my tastes are like. And they know what I don't like, what I do like, my bad habits, my good habits. They know what I look like when I get up in the morning, and so forth and so on. So you have that picture of someone. It's an intimate relationship. But I want to emphasize, especially today where the immanence of God is overemphasized to the neglect of the transcendence of God, I want to emphasize that this is not a relationship between equals. Our relationship with God, though we dwell with Him, He is infinitely higher than we are. God is not our buddy. And even though we can dwell with Him intimately, as is implied in this picture, He is still God and we are still man. We live in an age that wants to make God their buddy. I remember this was years ago, I was teaching college in a college group, and I was in my early 20s, and I asked a guy to pray. It was a Bible study or something. And I asked a guy to pray. He was actually the pastor's son. And he started out his prayer, he said, "Yo, God." And I just about fell over. Now, that's the extreme. But in all honesty, that's the kind of informality that people address God with today. They address Him almost making a point of it, of being informal. I know there are quite a few people now today in certain circles, I know of some, that will pray with their eyes open and so forth and so on. There's no sense of reverence today. Listen, this is not a relationship between equals. And John, in Revelation, when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face as dead. This was the man who, I mean, he laid on his bosom, as it were, in the Gospels. When he saw Him in His glory, he fell as dead. This is not a relationship between equals. This is a relationship between God, who is infinite, and man, who is finite. We can never forget that. But as we dwell with God, we begin to know Him. We begin to know what God likes and dislikes. We begin to know and understand Him in a way that you cannot merely understand Him by objective truth. And I don't want to diminish objective truth. Don't misunderstand. That's the fundamental basis. But as we dwell with Him and as we meditate upon His Word, we begin to understand what He is like, and we begin to know Him in a deeper way. We also, and maybe more importantly, we become like Him. I think probably the greatest evidence of a person who walks with God and who dwells with God is that they are holy. Another term that has become has really taken a negative connotation. People who walk with God, who dwell with God, become like God. They desire what He desires. They abhor what He abhors. They are holy in their living. They are happy. I think it was J.C. Ryle who said, "The holiest men are the happiest men." And that is true. Holiness is not long-faced Christianity. Holiness and sobriety and joy go hand in hand. They are not only not mutually exclusive, they are inseparable. Where you have holiness, you have people who are happy. That is always the case. But we begin to be like Him because we dwell with Him. Secondly, I want to mention here, again, this is really more by way of introduction, the deep mystery of dwelling with God. I think in our age where we do very little meditation and very little contemplation on truth, I think we lose sight of some of the profundity of scriptural truth. It is a very deep thought, a deep mystery really, to think about the fact that God dwells with men. That we can have a relationship with a God who is a consuming fire. He is holy. He is completely holy. He is infinitely higher than we are. And yet, in His grace and mercy, He condescends to me. I am nothing. And by the way, so are you. In the scope of eternity, in the scope of the size of the universe, we are irrelevant. I am irrelevant. In light of the millions upon billions of people that are in the world, I am nothing. If I died tonight, 99.9% of the people of this world would not even know who I was. I am nothing. And yet God, in His mercy, condescends to hear my prayer. That's a mystery. That's phenomenal. And thirdly, let me mention probably the most important thing really I had to say tonight. The profound implications of dwelling with God. Now, I could think of many things. I think of four, and I will just briefly mention them. Think about the fact that God is omnipotent. And when we dwell with God, His strength is our supply. We can have God's strength. Think of Colossians 1:10. It says, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power. What is His glorious power? It's omnipotent. He is omnipotent. It reminded me of what Charles Spurgeon said many years ago when he said, he talked about the fish who was living in the ocean afraid he'd run out of water. That fish could drink a long time. Look, we are in an ocean of grace. There is no end to the supply. That's significant. Consider the fact that we have available to us God's peace. Philippians 4:7, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do I need a psychologist? I have the peace of God. The peace of God, which passes all understanding. It's infinite. The supply is infinite. Think of God's knowledge, His omnipotence, or His omniscience. And I always think of Psalm 32:8, I will guide thee with mine eye. Look, we have God in His complete omniscience, guiding us, leading us through life when we walk with Him by faith. Can we go wrong? God's irresistible defense. He is our stronghold. And I quote this verse often, but you heard it often, Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, stronghold in the day of trouble. And He knows them that trust in Him. He's an impregnable defense. There is nothing that can come between God and us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Listen, the implications of dwelling with God are phenomenal. And I can't help but think that most Christians live as though these things were not true. I take my daughter occasionally there at Bay Village to the nature center. And, of course, I love birds, so they have quite a few birds of prey there in cages. And I always hate to see birds of prey in cages, as much as I like to see them up close. And, of course, I'm trying to teach Katie all the names of the birds, Cooper's hawk and sharp-shinned hawk and all these different kind of birds. But there is particularly of interest to me there a bald eagle. The bald eagle, it says on the sign at least, that bald eagle will never fly again. It was injured, broke its wing, I don't know, it's crippled, it'll never fly again. It's the saddest thing to see that eagle hopping around in that cage. That bird was meant to soar. I don't know if you've ever seen eagles. I've seen quite a few eagles in my time, but to see them soar over a river or in a mountain range or over the lake, it's majestic. And to see that old bird crippled sitting in that cage, it's a crime. It's sad. But I can't help but think that there are so many Christians are like that eagle. They were meant to fly, but they are stuck in a cage, quite frankly, of unbelief. They do not see what is available to them in Christ. The unsearchable riches of Christ. Listen, I'm not talking about mystical experiences and chills down the spine and healing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about living a life that is characterized by holiness, joy, peace, victory, quiet strength, obedience. That's what is ours in Christ. And when we dwell with God, all of that is available to us. Now, I want to, in the remainder of the time this evening, I don't know how long this will take. When I talk about these things, sometimes I can be a little long-winded, but I'll try to keep it reasonable here. I want to really do a short tour of the Bible and this idea of dwelling with God. I think it's a significant thing. I should point out maybe in the beginning, and I mentioned this several times in my series on Isaiah 55 when we went through it in Sunday mornings, I talked about the kingdom of God concept. And it's very much related to that. It's very similar to that. And that is the idea in the broad perspective that you have man who at the beginning is in fellowship with God, walking with God, holy, falls from that holiness and becomes a rebel. And the rest of human history is God calling man back to reconciliation. Not only restoring what was in Eden, but even beyond that. Our state in glory is going to be much better than Adam's state was in the garden. We are going to be in a state of confirmed holiness. We will no longer be even capable of sin. But that is really the story of Scripture. That is the story of the kingdom of God, in a nutshell. God calling out for himself a people, a kingdom, of which we, as born-again Christians, are citizens. And he will someday make everything that is wrong right, and we will experience the New Jerusalem, Revelation 22. That's the kingdom of God concept, and that is really parallel to the dwelling with God concept in Scripture. So I want to look at this. First of all, I want to go back to all the way to the beginning. Go back to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 8. This is after Adam sinned. You know the story. Verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Now, several things I want to point out here that are, I think, fundamental. And the first is this. Man's sin separates from God's presence. Notice, the first thing they did in verse 8 was they hid themselves from the presence of God. And this has been the state of man ever since. Man hides themselves, man hides himself from God. Man does not only not like God, man hates God by nature. He hides from his presence. You see this in Scripture, and maybe the most obvious example is when the Israelites were before the Mount Sinai, and the earth quaked, and the trumpet sounded, and there was lightning and thunder and so forth, and the people were afraid. And in fact, they didn't want to talk to God. They said, Moses, you talk to God. We'll go over here. You tell us what he said. Listen, man is afraid of God. And by the way, for good reason. He is a consuming fire. And this is the story of mankind. Man does not seek God. He hides from God. And it's pretty amazing some of the extremes to which God, man, will go to hide from God. Some of the intellectual theories that man has invented to avoid any personal contact with God are quite phenomenal, very advanced. I think evolution falls into that category. At any rate, the second thing that is here is that man, that God seeks man. Notice, it's God who comes and says, Adam, where art thou? This is always, always the order. God seeks man. When we get to the end of the ages and we're all gathered together in heaven and we are dwelling with God in perfect harmony, it's not going to be because we sought God. It's going to be because God sought us. God seeks man out. And the third thing, briefly, that never has changed, man always makes excuses and shifts blame. And when he was confronted with his sin by God, what did he say? Well, it's this woman you gave me. She made me do it. And that has forever been man's claim. It's not my fault. It's because of what my dad did to me. It's because of the way I grew up. It's because of the culture I'm in. It's because of this. It's just because that's the way I'm made. Excuses. All it is. That has been the story ever since. But notice, and I think this is significant in this section, that there was God already, in Genesis 3, taught them of their need for a covering. A need for a covering of their sin. And the need for death. And you look in verse 21 of chapter 3, this is almost said as an afterthought. Unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. They had made fig leaves to cover themselves. God made coats of skins. The implication was that there was an animal that lost its life to provide those skins. And it was a picture, and it was meant to be a picture, that their sin, first of all, brought death, and second of all, required covering. And that is the idea of the atonement all through the Old Testament. The idea of the atonement is that there needs to be a covering for sin. And in the Old Testament, the picture of that covering was through, of course, the sacrificial lamb. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so, from the very beginning, God paints this picture for them. That the only way that there can be, that there needs to be substitution, there needs to be blood sacrifice because of their sin. Now, when you, as you look forward through the Old Testament, from the time of Adam all the way up to the Jews, to Israel, you have God walking with individual men, and you see that you observe Enoch and Noah and Shem and Abraham, and even the patriarchs, okay, Isaac and Jacob. They walked with God. They had a relationship with God. God worked in their lives and revealed himself to them. And then you have something new, really, with the nation of Israel. God took a whole people, actually a people he created through Abraham, but he took a whole people and he decided that he was going to dwell among them. And this is really the whole Old Testament. You have what I think is most significant in the nation of Israel is you have a physical manifestation of God's presence with the nation of Israel. And from the very beginning, you remember God calls them, of course, out into the desert, and he takes them to Mount Sinai, and they see great miracles and great manifestations of God's presence. We mentioned even Mount Sinai when the earthquake and the lightning and the thunder and the trumpet blowing. This was a very powerful manifestation of God's presence. It was physical. And this was typical in the Old Testament. You had the glory cloud that led them from place to place. And when it stopped, they stopped. And when it moved on, it moved on. This was God's presence. It was his glory manifested in a physical way. And it's significant that the center of all of this was the Holy of Holies. And in the tabernacle, if you turn to Exodus 25, In Exodus 25, this is the instructions that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai in the building of the tabernacle. It says in verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubims be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark, and in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with you, and I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." This was the center of the tabernacle. It was the Holy of Holies. It was the place that the high priest only went once a year on the Day of Atonement. He went into the mercy seat. And that mercy seat was a seat that was over the Ark of the Covenant, and within that Ark was the Covenant, hence the name. It was the law that was given to Moses, was in that Ark. And covering that Ark were two cherubim, two angels, and their wings touched. This was the place where God met the Israelites. This was the manifestation of His presence. He was dwelling with them. And you find that, I find it interesting, wherever, even in Exodus 40 here, when this place was dedicated, there was a great cloud that filled the tabernacle. So much so that, it happened again when they dedicated the temple in 1 Kings. And it says in 1 Kings that it was so thick, the cloud, that the priests couldn't even minister. They had to get out of the temple because it was so thick, the cloud. You see the same presence leaving the temple in Ezekiel 10. Just before the temple was destroyed, the glory leaves the temple. The presence leaves the temple. And because of this centrality of the manifestation of God's presence in a single location, that becomes the emphasis in the Old Testament. Jerusalem, the temple, the mercy seat. And you remember, David talked a little bit about it this morning, the importance of the centrality of worship. In Deuteronomy 12, God did tell them there was going to be a place where there will be central worship. In other words, you weren't supposed to worship anywhere you wanted. You were to worship at one place. Now, it was not revealed in Deuteronomy where it was, because Jerusalem was not even under their domain yet. Jerusalem was not taken really until David took it, but many, many years ago. But when Jerusalem, it became clear eventually that the place where God wanted them to worship was Jerusalem. And that was always the center of the Jewish religion and of the Jewish faith. It was always pointing to Jerusalem. And there were strict rules in regard to how to worship. They were all very physical. And God took those rules very seriously, as Nadab and Abihu found out in Leviticus 10. There was great consequences to neglect those rules. There was great strictness. But I find it interesting, and I just want to look at a couple places. Look at Psalm 27:4. True worship always revolved around the temple. And so this is where you found men of God always talking about the temple. This is what David wrote in Psalm 27:4. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord," the temple, "all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Or look at Psalm 84. "How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yea, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. The tabernacle, the temple, was central to all true worship of God, because that is where God's presence was. That's where God dwelt with the Jews. We could look at Daniel's prayer in Daniel 9, which I find kind of interesting. But this is when Daniel was in the in Babylon, and he was praying. It was just before his vision of the 70 weeks. And he prays for the restoration of Jerusalem and of the holy place, because it was all centered around that in the Old Testament. Now, I just want to say briefly, that does not... I think Israel understood, and I think I could easily prove this. I'm not going to tonight, but I think you can easily show from the Old Testament that in spite of this physical manifestation of God's presence, in spite of this centrality of worship in one physical location, i.e. Jerusalem, in a physical building, the temple, the Old Testament, and I think godly Jews, understood all the time the need for worship from the heart. They understood that they had to worship from the heart. It was not good enough merely to have the external. I think you can show that very easily in many cases. I'm not going to do that. I think it goes without saying. But I want to emphasize that they understood that it was not merely an issue of the physical. Secondly, I think they clearly understood that God's presence was not limited to the holy place. Solomon makes that abundantly clear when he dedicated the temple. He says, I know that this place cannot hold you. The heaven of heavens can't contain you. So they knew, the Jews understood that God was omnipresent. They understood that he was not limited by space. And yet, in some sense, his presence was manifested in Jerusalem, in the holy place, in a way that it wasn't anywhere else. They also understood that the Ark of the Covenant and these physical things that were part of their worship were not lucky charms. They found that out in 1 Samuel 5. And you remember that story when they took the Ark to battle and they thought that they were going to use the Ark as a lucky charm and use it to defeat the Philistines. And of course, the opposite happened. The Philistines defeated them and took the Ark. But the Israelites understood that. I think sometimes when we look back in the Old Testament, we think that the Jews had a really simplistic religion that was all based on the physical and the material. They understood the spiritual reality of these things. And I think they understood that these were a picture of the true and a shadow of the true. I'm not going to take the time to show that, but I think that that's important. Now, what is clear is there was going to be a new covenant, and that covenant would involve the coming of the Spirit, where the law would be on the inward part of man. That's Ezekiel 11, 19 and 20. I'm not going to look there. I'm not going to go there. But I want to go now to the church, and I want to briefly emphasize the fact that when you come to the church, now it's not that God dwells with a nation in a physical location, but that God dwells in us. We are the temple. God dwells in man. And look, if you will, to John 14. Starting in verse 16. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees me not, neither knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world sees me no more, but you see me because I live. You shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he that loves me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. Verse 23, Jesus answered and said unto him, If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. Those are profound words. Jesus basically tells them, his disciples, that in the same sense that I have a relationship with my Father, in the same sense that I am in the Father, you will be in me because of the Holy Spirit. To think that we can have a relationship that is analogous to the Son's relationship with the Father is profound. And it's by the Holy Spirit. It's God's presence in us. It's dwelling with God's presence. Notice he does say, verse 17, he says, For he dwells with you and shall be in you. Notice, before Pentecost, it was with you. After Pentecost, it's in you. God now dwells in us. And we have the law written on our hearts in a way that they didn't in the Old Testament. I'm still not quite sure I fully can explain that or understand the difference between a believer in the Old Testament and a believer in the New Testament. But in some sense, God dwells in us that he did not in Old Testament saints. We are God's temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19. You are the temple of God. And Paul uses it as an argument for taking care of our bodies and for being careful of how we live. And then I want to take you to Hebrews 9:24. Now we'll wrap this up pretty quickly here. Hebrews 9:24, For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And what we find in the book of Hebrews is all those things in the Old Testament were meant to be a picture, a type, a pattern of the true Holy of Holies, where God does, in fact, dwell between two cherubim. Remember Isaiah 6, the picture of heaven? What were there? Cherubim. And when Hezekiah in 2 Kings 19 prayed, Thou who dwellest between the cherubim, I think he was partially referring to the Holy of Holies, but I think he understood what Isaiah later understood. Well, it was about the same time. Actually, it was earlier. But at any rate, what Isaiah understood in Isaiah 6. God dwells between the cherubim. You see it again in Revelation. He dwells between the cherubim who cry out day and night, Holy, holy, holy. All of these things were pictures of what is reality. And that reality is part of the Christian experience. Actually, it's the whole of it. Look at Hebrews 10:19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Listen, we as Christians are to dwell in the very presence of God. Our daily lives are sacred. We live in the very presence of God. When we pray, we are approaching God's very presence. That should change the way we think about Christian living. That should change the way we view everyday life. Well, let me just close by going back to Revelation chapter 21. Listen, the day is coming when not only will God dwell in us, but we will actually have we will dwell in the New Jerusalem, where we will have God's presence in a way that we have not experienced it yet, and no man, I don't believe, has ever experienced. This is better than what was in Eden. Look at chapter 21 of Revelation, verse 1, and I saw the new heavens and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. In verse 22, And I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon, to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's what's coming. The day when we will dwell perfectly with God in the New Jerusalem, there will be no more need for a tabernacle, a temple. There will be no more need for the sun or the moon, because the glory of God will lighten the heavens and the earth. Well, it's a wonderful picture. God dwelling with man. An incredible thought. I want to look, let's turn to the closing hymn, and then we'll have a closing prayer after that. But this hymn is such a beautiful hymn. It's another one that is not sung very often. It's hymn 432. But it takes this idea of the mercy seat, again, using it as a picture of what is available to us as Christians, really when it comes down to it, through prayer. The prayer life is a life that is lived before the mercy seat. It is a life depending upon the mercy and grace of God that is available through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it comes really through a life of prayer. Andrew Murray wrote the book, The Prayer Life. And I love the title, because that's what it is. Prayer is not something we do, it's the way we live. It is our life. It is living before the presence of God. Let's sing hymn 432, From Every Stormy Wind That Blows.